Greg, Robert's going to be helping us for the next couple of months. Thank you so much, Robert. Appreciate you, brother. Open your Bibles with me to John 12. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26 as we continue through the great gospel of John. John 12, verses 20 through 26. If you are visiting or are new here today, we've been working through the gospel of John since January. And are in the 12th chapter today, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. It is our custom here to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. I invite you to stand with me. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." If you have the King James Version, it has it much more nice. "We would see Jesus," or some of your versions will say that. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I guess my whole life I've sung this hymn, and you have as well if you've been in church for some time. These words will sound very familiar to you. They were written by B.B. McKinney, copyrighted 1936. "Take up thy cross and follow me, I heard my master say. I gave my life to ransom thee, surrender your all today. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know. And in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. It may be through the shadows dim or o'er the stormy sea. I take the cross and follow him wherever he leadeth me. My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. He is my master, Lord, and King. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go." Familiarity breeds contempt. It at least breeds a kind of mimicking of words that are in and of themselves so incendiary that if we could step back beyond the cycle of years that makes words familiar, and if we might hear again for the first time that statement, and if we might place that statement with what we know of Christ and his cross, I would suggest that we would be hesitant to sing that with such casual ease. I have been tempted before while singing it to say to myself and to the church to interject, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." The words, "Really? Really?" Stuart Briscoe once performed a wedding for a young man, and he said he just came under conviction in the midst of the wedding. Right before the vows, he began to say the vows. And as the young man turned to say the vows, suddenly Stuart Briscoe, in just a moment of epiphany, of illumination, and of boldness, he grabbed the groom by the shoulders and turned him around and shouted into his face, "Scott, Scott, think about what you're about to say." And then turned him back around. He said, the young man was terrified. "I, Scott, take you." It's amazing how the most radical things in life become the most commonplace when you dip them in a little bit of ceremony or repeat them often enough to where we quit hearing them. Have you considered what it would mean to go wherever Jesus goes? Now, the Gospel of John actually has a very long, what we call a passion narrative, that is, the events leading up to the crucifixion. Starting in chapter 12, Jesus begins to talk about something disturbing. His talking about it seems to be triggered by the approach of some Greeks who wish to see him. He doesn't meet them, at least it's not recorded in the text that he does, but their request leads to a teaching moment that begins to ratchet up the intensity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I want us to consider the cross, and I want us to consider Christ's invitation to it. Let us begin with verse 20 through 23, a kind of preface to our small text. In 20 through 23, we see the focus of Christ's salvation. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, that word Greeks, in the time of the writing of the New Testament, had come to take on a kind of generic tone which could be applied to Gentiles in general. In other words, it's not necessarily the case that these were actual ethnic Greeks, though they might well have been, but they were definitely not Jews, is the point. They have come as Gentiles to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and that means that they are almost certainly what were called God-fearers. Now, if you woke up on the wrong side of the bed and are feeling particularly uncharitable and pessimistic, if the donuts this morning in the fellowship hall did not drive out your melancholy, you might be tempted to think of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he spoke almost derisively of the Greeks who seek wisdom. And you might say that these men were coming merely for knowledge's sake, for the Greeks prized sophisticated thought, and Jesus, whatever he was at least a provocative teacher. And so you might say that these men were coming with wrong motives. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I know that their coming is the first domino in a long chain of events. It sets off a domino reaction that leads to Christ's revelation of his coming crucifixion. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Here's a little something interesting you might take note of. Philip and Andrew, to whom Philip goes after he is approached by the Greeks, are the two disciples who have Greek names. And so it is understandable that they seek out Philip. Philip was a Greek name. You might think of Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. And they come to him and they say,
Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Regardless of their motive, they request an audience with Jesus. And then Philip does something very, very interesting. Instead of going to Jesus, he goes to Andrew. And then we are told that Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus together. They had been around long enough to know that it could be tricky talking to Jesus, couldn't it? Going alone was not always the most comfortable moment. You think, if I was one of the disciples, I would have gone to Jesus myself. Would you? Have you ever read any of the encounters with Jesus? He had an amazing way to see the issue behind the issue, did he not? And the question behind the question. It's interesting here that Philip and Andrew, John, the beginning of the book, tells us when Jesus is calling his disciples near the beginning of the book, that they are both from the same town. So these two men grew up together as boys, and when faced with an awkward situation, they naturally came together. What should we do? It's busy. He's busy. It's Passover. He just came into town to great fanfare. What should we do? Andrew says, go tell him. Philip says, you go tell him. Then they say to one another, we'll go tell him. So they go together to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I don't know if you get this or not, but this text is just pregnant with tension and poignancy and power. Watch. Greeks come to a Jewish feast and request an audience with Jesus. You've got to read this with drama. There's something weird about the request, weird enough to where they consult together. They go to Jesus, and I think it is appropriate to consider a dramatic pause between the request of Philip and Andrew for Jesus to give an audience to these Greeks and Jesus' enigmatic response. And that's a big word that means enigmatic. It's mysterious. It's an enigma. They come to Jesus. Well, Philip has something to tell you. Jesus, look, we know you're busy. There's some Greeks here. They want to see you. They want to see you. Imagine with me the pause. And imagine with me Jesus shaking his head and saying, the hour has come. What was it about Gentiles coming to Jesus at a Jewish feast that made him say, now's the time? Let me tell you guys what's fixing to go down. What was it? I mean, you remember in Cana, the wedding? Remember that? When Jesus made all the gallons of grape juice? Remember? Mary comes to Jesus, and she presses on Jesus, and he says, woman, it's not time. Remember? Remember that? It wasn't time then. It is time now. My hour has not yet come. My hour has come. What happened to make it the hour that had come? Watch this. What happened was that people outside of the family were now starting to come to Jesus. The world was starting to come to Jesus. Because no matter how many fascinating and uncomfortable things Jesus said to Gentiles at times, The cross was never just about the Jews. The cross was always about the world. Like a match set to a fuse leading to an explosion in the powder keg of grace. The Greeks come and they set fire. And they say, we'd like to see him too. Your God has arms wide enough to reach the world. And when the Greeks come, Jesus says, it's time. It's time. And he sets his face toward the cross. Do you get this? In the great Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, when Peter stands up and proclaims, the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. Jesus came for those who are far off. Some of you have come into this church this morning and you feel as outside of the religious scene as the Greeks did coming to the Jewish Passover somewhere around the year AD 30. And I want to tell you, you are precisely why Christ came. The small Greeks in the midst of the big religious scene symbolize that the world is coming to Christ and his work is salvific for the world. He gives himself because God so loved the world. It is the focus of his salvation. If you say, well, this is just the first point. The first point's never that good. The first point's filler. The third point's always best. Get to the third point. Get to the third point. Get the high drama. Wrap it up. Lunch. Third point. We're always like the third point. Preachers start off with a decent first point, usually prefaced by a story or a hymn or a poem. We trudge through the second point and think about what time the game is or whether or not I've got to go back over to her house again today. And then we get to the third point and we wait for it, and here's the power. The power's coming. Glasses removed. Tremble lip. Elevation of tone, voice. Come on down the aisle. Bam! Worship. What if the greatest point is the first one? That Jesus gave himself for the Greeks just as well as for the Jews. What if he gave himself for the ones who didn't belong just as much as for the ones who belonged? What if the Lord Jesus loves outcasts? You say, he might love outcasts, people unlike myself. Honestly, how many of you are Jewish? You know who the Greeks are? Us? We're the Greeks. I bet you, I don't know this, 99% of you sitting in here are represented by these few dudes who come and ask for Jesus. Thank God for his mercy on the Greeks and the Gentiles, or we would not be worshiping in the name of Jesus today. The focus of his work is the world. And so we see his focus. Secondly, we see the means of his salvation. Verse 24. This verse falls like an atomic bomb on the psyches of the disciples, who are now going to be introduced to the idea that this Jesus is not just a great teacher. He is the Messiah who has come to die. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Doesn't that sound awesome? Glorified. Yes! Strike up the band, get the confetti cannons ready. He's ready to get glory, right? It's glory time, and glory is good. I mean, they've already welcomed him in with palm branches and with singing. Now it's time for glory. Jesus says, now's the time. And they look at one another and they smile. Everyone's on the same page now, right? Jesus is going to get glory. He's going to reveal himself as king. He's going to reveal himself as a great political ruler. He's going to reveal himself in power. He's going to muster the troops. He's going to drive out the Roman pigs, and he's going to be the man. Now is the time, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. We like talk like that. That's hairy-chested talk, right? That's manly. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. All right, let's roll. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What? The most anticlimactic sermon on earth. He starts talking about glory, and then he starts talking about death. That makes no sense to the carnal mind. That is not what they were looking for. I suspect Judas in particular thought, what? No, he's just being mystical. He's just being allegorical. We want strong Jesus, glorified Jesus. We want you to have the glory, Jesus. Take it. Take the glory. The crowds are here. They love you. The glory is yours. And Jesus says, I will take the glory. I will just take it in a way that you never would have imagined. I will take the glory when I take the cross. Do you get how accustomed you and I are to the idea of Jesus dying, but how unaccustomed the disciples were on that side of the cross to that suggestion? He's not supposed to die. He's supposed to reign. He's a young man. 33 years old. That's 4 years younger than me. Jesus was younger than me when this happened in terms of his incarnation. Young men don't die. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's time for me to get glory. When you take a grain of wheat and you bury it, you got to bury it, you got to kill it, you got to bury it down there, but after you bury it, it starts bearing fruit. The mind boggles, but it was necessary for the mind to boggle because the plans of God are not like the plans of man. And Jesus did not come to get glory on the world's terms. He came to show us that the world's terms are precisely the problem. And that greatness comes in dying for the cause of the Father, more so than in rising in the eyes of human beings who don't even know what greatness is. Greatness in the economy of God is to die on the cross, crucified, while your friends have abandoned you and your mother stands at your feet weeping. That's greatness in the kingdom of God, because it is only through dying that we bear fruit. Brothers and sisters, Christ is that grain of wheat who is buried and then rises again bearing much fruit. His cross is his glory, not his shame. He gives himself so that he might become what the Father has called him to be. And that is the salvation of the world. The focus of his salvation is the whole world, and the means of his salvation is the cross. But then, most difficult, the invitation to Christ's salvation in verses 25 and 26. Watch this. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Perhaps this notion of dying is okay so long as it's Jesus doing it for us. But then he invites us to go with him. Unless I misread it, let's try it again. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. We like that detached from the rest of the section, don't we? I mean, that's something we put on a card on the refrigerator or on a sticker on the bumper. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Good enough. I'll be nice to people. Jesus was nice to people. We'll be nice to people. That's what it means to follow Jesus, right? If you'll serve me, follow me, good enough. I will be nice to the elderly, carry someone's groceries out, right? I took out my jumper cables up in Mount Magazine last week, jumped someone's car off. Isn't that good? Isn't good? It's good. Good work. Doesn't that feel good? Following Jesus. That's right, isn't it? That's what it means to follow Jesus, right? Nice. Try to be nice, you know? Wait a minute. What did he say? I'm fixing to die. Why don't you follow me? Where? Come again? To where I'm fixing to die. Who? You. What? Follow me. Where? To Calvary. Well, none of us like to be fanatical about religion, right? I mean, it would have been a great time for the cell phone to ring. Excuse me, Jesus, you finish. I'll be standing over here. But Jesus calls us to the life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You want to know something cool about verse 25? The first use of the word life, whoever loves his life, whoever hates his life, that is the Greek word psuche. It's where we get the idea of psyche or of the human ego. But then when Jesus uses another word and couples it with eternal, in the end, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That word is zoe. That is the idea of divine life. There are two different words here. It will help you get at what he's saying. Whoever loves his psyche will lose it. Whoever hates his ego will keep it for the eternal divine life. You've got to let your ego die so that you can take hold of zoe, of divine life. The psyche has got to die so that Christ can make you live. And he invites us to this life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord has invited us into his death. For it is only when we enter into his death that we enter into his life and live. That's why we baptize the way we baptize. When we baptize you, we bury you in the water. Death. Boonk. Isn't that awesome? I love that brief second when they're down there and you look. And they're like, y'all will never see that. All of your years in church, that brief moment, it's a glorious moment. And then life. You live, right? We die so that we can live. Now, all of this is pretty intense. I wonder if it's possible to do this. To die to self so that we might live to Christ. Can I introduce you to a friend of mine? Would you let me? His name is Adoniram Judson. Here he is, my buddy. Adoniram Judson was born in 1788. He was the son of a congregational minister. He had really cool hair. That's not in the biography, just my perception. He was the son of a congregational minister. He was a smart guy. He went to what we know today as Brown University. Brown University. When he was at Brown University, he became friends with a guy named Jacob Eames. Jacob Eames was a deist. That means he believed there was a God, but it wasn't the God of the Christian gospel. The God that his friend Jacob believed in was a distant God. The great illustration of deism is the God who winds the clock up, then steps back and observes it working itself out through natural processes and things like this. Adoniram Judson abandoned the faith of his upbringing and became a deist. He got out of college. He was a really gifted linguist. He wrote grammars and things like this for girls in a girls' school. One night he was traveling, Adoniram Judson, and he stayed in a hotel, and the lady, or the clerk, downstairs apologized to him in advance and said, "I need to apologize to you. I'm putting you in a room, and in the room next to yours is a man who is very, very sick. He's coughing. He's ill. I'm afraid it may disturb your sleep, but it's the only room we have." Adoniram Judson said, "Okay, I'll take it." The night was miserable. In fact, it was terrifying. Adoniram Judson laid awake all night listening to the guy in the room next to him have violent, terrible, agonizing, groaning and tossing and turning and coughing. He said it was just the most horrible night. He listened to this poor soul next to him die slowly, it sounded like, to him. Next morning, Adoniram went downstairs to the clerk. He said, "I'm just curious, is he okay, the guy next to me?" And the clerk said, unfortunately, he died. He died very early this morning. And Adoniram Judson was touched by this. He said, "Man, that's terrible. What was his name?" The clerk said his name was Eames, Jacob Eames. His college friend who had led him to abandon his faith. He didn't even know it. He listened to his friend die slowly all night. He was struck by this. It gripped him. Somehow it shook him deeply. You ever been shaken deeply by something you can't quite get rid of it? Adoniram Judson listened to his deist friend die, and the next day he began to consider again, "Who is this God that I have abandoned?" The Holy Spirit touched his heart. He came under deep conviction, and he began to cry out for mercy. In the name of Jesus, he returned to his Christian faith. He cried out to God, and he committed himself. He said, "God, if you will save me, I will give you everything I have." God responded. You know what he said? He said, "I want you to go to Burma." Be careful asking God to tell you what he'd like for you to do. Burma was a Buddhist place. William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement, actually warned Adoniram Judson not to go. He said, Burma is impenetrable to the gospel. A few missionaries had gone before, stayed briefly. There was a hostile environment. It was far away. He would be all alone. Burma is the country we now call Myanmar. But Adoniram Judson had made a commitment to die to himself. He appealed to the Congregationalists. He said, send me, raise funds, send me. I will go to Burma. In the meantime, he fell in love with a young lady. You know how he proposed to her? Her name was Anne. You know what he said? When he proposed to his wife, he said, Anne, take my hand and go die with me for Christ in the jungles of Asia. Romantic. You know what she said? Okay. They boarded a boat and they set sail for India, where they would eventually get to Burma. On the way, by the way, this isn't what this is about, he began to study intensely what the New Testament says about baptism. He became a Baptist on the boat on the way to the mission field and wrote a letter to the Congregationalists, said he didn't need their money. True story. And started writing to the Baptists to help him. The Baptists, without even knowing him, agreed and started funding him. When he got to India, he was immersed by another missionary. Adoniram Judson and his wife went to Burma. The first Sunday there, they had the Lord's Supper, and they were the only two people there. There were no Christians anywhere. Watch. He was rebuffed and ignored. He did not have a single convert for 6 years. His family died back in England, didn't go to their funerals, wouldn't like today. He began to study the language, the Burmese language. 12 hours a day, he began to study the language. After 3 years, 12 hours a day of grueling work, he was finally able to speak it. They say it is probably the second most difficult language on earth to learn. He began to write a grammar of the Burmese language, which is still used to this day in Burma. After 6 years, he converted one person, came to know Christ. He began to preach. It would be another number of years before he had 18 converts. During a war with the British, he was accused of being a British spy, thrown in prison. His feet were beaten, shackled, hung upside down, just high enough to where his head and his shoulders would rest on the ground. His wife went from government house to government house begging for her husband to be freed. After something like 20 months, he was freed. Shortly thereafter, his wife died. They lost a child to miscarriage in the boat on the way over. They buried a second child from disease in Burmese soil, and his wife died of sickness. He married again. She died. He married a third time. He worked and worked and worked with no reward except that he had given his life to Christ and said, I will die for the cause of the gospel. But there was no fruit. He began to translate the Bible into the Burman language, and he began to distribute, beginning with the Gospel of Matthew, and people began to read. And then other missionaries began to come, and he began to train these missionaries. He worked and worked and worked. He said when he went that his goal was to have a single church with 100 people in it someday. He was in Burma for 37 years, from 1813 to 1850. When Adoniram Judson went to Burma, there was not a single believer there. When he died in 1850, there were 7,000 baptized converts and 63 churches. And today, Burma is considered to have the third largest Baptist population in the world. If you will be willing to die for Christ, He will take your death and bear fruit through it. What have you done for Christ and the gospel? When Dallas Willard said that most Christians are like vampires, they just want a little bit of the blood so they can move on. We could be great. We could be. It will have nothing to do with who we hire or who preaches. It will have everything to do with this question: have the members of the Central Baptist Church decided to die to self to live for Christ? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Here's my invitation. I invite you to come and die.